So we're continuing our series, Hearing from God. We're going through the book of Nehemiah. And I've asked you on your note sheet, and you can pull that out in your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. The first question there is, what's in a motto? What's in a motto? A motto, of course, is a short, pithy statement, captures the essence, captures the purpose, perhaps, of an organization or a group of people. Baseball started this weekend. Hallelujah, right? And here's the motto for the Cubs. It's called Everybody In. So we're always hashtagging Everybody In. And they're playing the Giants tomorrow. So I just kind of want to, you know, get this out of the way, because invariably every year people send me this meme right up here on the screen. I set my DVR to record Biggest Loser, and it keeps recording Cubs games. I feel the love, church. I feel the love, Northern California. So I just kind of want to get that out of the way. Let's all be friends, okay, during baseball season. But that's the motto of the Cubs, Everybody In. But there are lots of different kinds of mottos, and a lot of these will be familiar to you. How about this one? Teamwork makes the dream work, right? Teamwork makes the dream work. Smile and the world smiles with you, yes. How about this one? Live, laugh, love. Oh, isn't that great? Yeah. And then there's Yoda's motto, do or do not, there is no try. There is no try. Okay, and that's Yoda's motto. Insurance companies really have the motto thing down well. I was thinking of different mottos that I was familiar with, and it didn't even occur to me until I actually started writing them down that they were actually from insurance companies. Interesting. So, like a good neighbor, who's there? State Farm is there. Although I'm having a real hard time with State Farm right now with my daughter's car accident. Someone from State Farm hit my daughter, and they're not on my good list right now. State Farm. No offense, all the State Farm folks out there. How about this one? You're in good hands with Allstate. Yeah, I wouldn't know. I'm not there. And in 15 minutes, you could save 15% or more on your car insurance, which is Geico, right? Isn't that funny? Like, we know these mottos, these slogans of these companies. Even Adventure Church. Adventure Church has a motto. It's a place to belong. It's a place to belong. And so you see the word belong everywhere on different things around the church, because that's what we're trying to convey. We want this to be a place where people feel like they belong. It's a church family atmosphere. The motto of our country, the motto of our nation, and that's, I put the dollar bill there on your note sheet, take a look at, is in God we trust. In God we trust. That's the motto of our nation. Now, is there anyone here who even remotely believes that this is the way we function and operate as a society? Anybody? Not really. Although it's on all of our money, and it is the official motto of the United States. When we look at the legislative process, to our national dialogue, to the expectations of leaders, we don't see a lot of in God we trust-ness going on, right? Or maybe it's just me, okay? Don't see a lot of that happening. And yet it is the motto of our nation. Many times as believers, we get frustrated by what we see, and we long for a more united nation under God. Yet whether it's issues of prayer or the Bible, or marriage, or whatever, what I'd like to challenge us with is, how do we measure up to this motto? It's easy to kind of look around and be like, there should be prayer in schools. There is prayer in schools, but that's a whole other subject. You know, there should be this, there should be that. What's going on in our nation? What's going on in our society? Hey, how about what's going on with the church? How about we stop, like, pointing the fingers at what's going around and say, I wish we lived in a nation that trusted God. Let's be a part of a church that trusts God. How about that? Amen. This verse has always challenged me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? How are we? How does this motto, how does this slogan, how does this truth impact us? It's easy to point fingers at what's happening around us and not take responsibility for ourselves. It's time for the church of God to not just make this a motto, but a way of life. In God we trust. Let that be our heart's desire. Jot this down in your notes, because we're going to talk a little bit about sovereignty. Trust God's sovereignty over your ingenuity. Trust God's sovereignty over your ingenuity. What is sovereignty? What do we mean by this? Well, let me share a few scriptures. Maybe jot these down somewhere to the side in your notes. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is sovereign. God is in control. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he will. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines sovereignty as this: God's absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. He's on the throne. He's supreme. He has the rightful place to do all that he wants to do according to his own good pleasure. James Montgomery Boyce defines it as the absolute determination and rule by God of all his works and creatures. God reigns. God is in control. And we have this conversation about what it means to trust God. In God we trust. What we're saying is we trust that God is going to do what is right and what is necessary. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. We oftentimes struggle with the intersection. We'll talk about this a little later, about the intersection between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. But to understand as a foundational truth tonight that God is indeed sovereign, because we see this playing out as we go back to the book of Nehemiah, where we're going to be tonight. Last week, we looked at chapter number 1. What did we learn about Nehemiah in that first chapter? Well, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So in this time, in this age, in this culture, one of the most common and popular ways of deposing a ruler was to poison them. And so there would be the cupbearer who would take of the wine and eat the food, and then they would watch to see if he would die or keel over or get sick or something like that. He was the guinea pig. And then they would, if everything was fine with the cupbearer, then they would go on to eat and drink all the rest. So, but it was more than just that. It was someone who would be in close proximity to the king. It was a position of esteem, a position of confidence. Wherever the king went, the cupbearer would be. And so there would be a lot of that going on. Nehemiah in chapter number 1 receives the news. So the people of Israel in exile. And he receives the news that the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down. They've not yet been rebuilt. And that being a critical part of security for cities back in this day and age. And he's devastated by this news. And he prays and he fasts and he waits for his moment to bring this to the king. And that leads us to chapter number 2. So Nehemiah, chapter number 2. Let's go ahead and stand. That's our tradition here, out of respect for God's word. We're going to read just the first 10 verses of Nehemiah chapter 2. It's page 438 in that Bible we just handed out. The Bible says this: in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wines, Nehemiah, and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, and the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments we have together tonight. We ask your blessing on the teaching of your word. Thank you for each one that's come this evening. Just bless them and encourage them. Help us, Father, to unequivocally put our faith and trust in you. You are a good, good Father, and we praise you tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. So let me give you just a couple things to think about tonight as we see what's happening here in chapter number 2 as we continue this narrative of Nehemiah and God's call upon him to go and do something mighty for the cause of his name. The first thing I want you to notice is God's sovereign plan. All right, number one, God's sovereign plan. God sets the stage, Nehemiah shares his heart. So God is setting the stage for this conversation to take place. And then when that conversation takes place, Nehemiah is very open in sharing his heart with the king. The Bible says that wine was before him. He takes up the wine, gives it to the king. It says, now he had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? So kind of getting an understanding of what's happening here. Again, his position, he's right there. He's right where the king would be, in order to protect the king from anything that might befall him physically. So he takes that cup. We learn later on in the text, when they're having the conversation, verse number 6, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. And so this is an interesting little nugget, because it was not uncommon at all for the king and the queen to not be in the same vicinity of one another. We learn a lot of this from the book of Esther and what was all involved in coming before the king and what that meant in that culture and in that context. And it would not be uncommon at all for the king and the queen to be, you know, completely separate, completely apart. So the fact that they're together is not a usual thing. It's actually an unusual circumstance in this regard. We think about kings and queens, And we think about Disney movies, and we think about animals singing, and we think about, you know, just the ambiance of what's happening with the king and the queen. But the reality is, in this culture, that's not happening. So it's just interesting that we see that happening in this particular case. And there, of course, would have been people all around. I mean, there, you know, it's not just a kind of a quiet dinner table at the kitchen table. There would be just a whole entourage of people all over the place. And it's in this moment that this conversation is going to take place about what's happening in Nehemiah's heart as it relates to his homeland, the city of Jerusalem, and what condition it's in. And so he's asked, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And he shares his heart with the king, and it was a great risk to do so. To be in the king's presence, you always had to be cheerful. You weren't allowed to be sad in the king's presence. The king didn't want people around him that were going to bring him down. He wanted people around him that were going to lift him up, that were going to cheer him up. He didn't want to deal with any kind of negativity in his presence. And he was the king, so he could make that judgment. He could make that determination. So when it says he was afraid, it was afraid because it wasn't allowed to be that way in front of the king. It was always supposed to be upbeat and cheerful. I found this one interesting anecdote that servants, when they would approach the king, oftentimes they would cover their mouths in case there was like any kind of bad breath or anything that was going on, because that might be something that would waft into the face of the king and that would displease the king, and, you know, off with their head possibly. I mean, that was the kind of deference that they would bring to as they approach royalty. And so when he's kind of confronted in this way, it's absolutely critical to understand that this was a risky, risky proposition that he's going to share with him what he's going to share. He says to the king, let the king live forever. So he affirms his position. He affirms his loyalty to the king. And then he goes on to say, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Let me tell you about what's happening at my home where my family is from. Let me tell you about what they're going through. Why wouldn't I be sad now that I've received this news about how things are going for them? If you turn back, and this is a critical piece of context just a few pages to Ezra chapter number 4. Okay, Ezra chapter 4. And we talked about this a little bit last week. So you've got Zerubbabel, you've got Ezra, and then you've got Nehemiah. And so you've got these waves of people going back to Jerusalem to take care of things. So all these things are happening pretty contemporaneously with one another. And so we see something that happens prior to what's going on with Nehemiah in Ezra chapter number 4, where you've got the letter to King Artaxerxes. So the people who are in Jerusalem, they're writing a letter saying, man, they're trying to rebuild the city. You don't want this. This isn't going to be good for you because this is a rebellious people. This is a people that other kings have had difficulties with. And so we read, it's interesting, in verse 17 of chapter 4, so Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 17, the king sent an answer to this letter. And so I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter. We don't have time to do it tonight. The first part, adversaries opposed the rebuilding of the city, of the temple. They write a letter to King Artaxerxes, who's the same king we're talking about in Nehemiah chapter 2. And then verse 17, the king sends a letter back, okay? So this is the king that Nehemiah is talking to. This is his disposition toward the work that's happening back there. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I make a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So why did the work stop? Why is the city in the condition that it's in? It's because King Artaxerxes said, stop it. Stop the rebuilding, because I believe the stories that you're telling me about what happens with the people. They rise up against other kings, and I don't want to feed into that. It's this same King Artaxerxes that Nehemiah is saying, basically, because of what you have done, you are the one who caused the work to cease, and now the work has ceased, and the walls aren't being rebuilt, and I've now received that news, and now I am sad in your presence. This is not just some simple conversation. This is a conversation that has real impact and the potential for real devastation toward Nehemiah. Now, how many of you grew up, and I'm not throwing this under the bus, I'm trying to make a point. How many of you grew up in a Sunday school class where they use flannel boards, you know, for, you know, teaching and stuff, all right? So here's the flannel graph, you know, here's Noah and the animals, okay? I'm not putting down flannel graphs, all right? I'm not like anti-flannel graph. Does everybody got me? Yeah, I don't want to make any enemies here tonight. I grew up with the flannel graph, okay? But we treat these stories like flannel graph stories, and the reality is these were real life situations with real people, and there are real devastating consequences to how these things were happening. And if we reduce them simply to simple flannel graph stories, we'll be missing out on the great import that they have in that context. If we were to kind of take some of our modern day culture back into this day, there would be entire cable news specials on what to do about the wall in Jerusalem. And there would be this person advocating this side, and on the split screen, there'd be this person advocating this side, and there would be this crosstalk, and the host would be trying to interrupt and say, well, what about this, and what about that? These were really important conversations, and Nehemiah comes completely vulnerable and says, yes, this is why I'm sad. Why shouldn't I be sad? Because of what's going on with the city. And oh, by the way, King, it's because you stopped them from doing it. Totally puts himself on the line, but he believes in God's sovereign plan. It's in this real life setting that God reminds us that he has a plan. Do we trust that God has a plan for our lives? Do we trust that God has a plan for our families? Do we trust that God has a plan for the suffering and for the trials and for the difficulties that we face in life? Do we trust those things? Do we trust that God has a plan for our church? That's what Adventure 2020 is all about. It's about trusting in God's sovereign plan. It's believing that God has a plan for our church that goes beyond the immediate of what we can see and touch and feel for ourselves. It goes beyond into a generational movement of God in our community so that the church might be here for generations to come to shine the light and share the love of Jesus Christ. It's all a part, we believe, of God's sovereign plan. The second thing I want you to notice is God's sovereign provision. His sovereign provision. He asks him what he wants. He asks him what's going on. And he says, what are you requesting? And so he prays to the God of heaven. So, you know, we learned in chapter 1, the prayer and the fasting was happening. And it's like he offers like one more prayer. Like, okay, I'm going to pray this one last time before I open my mouth. And I hope what comes out of my mouth is going to be acceptable to the king. And we see here the intersection of sovereignty and responsibility. Because he goes on to tell him what he wants to do. And he goes through some great detail as to how those things should happen. And what we learn there is that he was trusting in God, but he clearly had done his homework. He knew this is what he would need. He knew this is the time he would be away. He knew these were the people that he was going to encounter. This is what he would need from the king in order to accomplish the task that God was laying upon his heart to do because of all these things that requested from the king. And we look at that responsibility. God has a plan. God is sovereign, but we need to take responsibility for what God has called us to do in the midst of that plan. And so we take this project, for instance, and we're totally trusting in God's plan. We're totally believing this is what God wants us to do. But at the same time, we're trying to be responsible by having conversations and enlisting the help of a company like MBS and enlisting the help of our friends over at Hilbers Incorporated and having a great team of leaders that are pouring through the different issues that we might face, because we want to make sure that we're doing all that we can to be responsible through the process. So there's this intersection of sovereignty and responsibility. He was trusting in God, but he had done his homework on different things they would need to do. The second thing I want you to notice is that God provides for the mission. God provides for the mission. And so as he's getting ready to leave, as he's requesting these things, all those things are given to him. You know, he takes the letters and he's able to go to the governors and giving them the letters and all the things that were necessary for him as he begins this opportunity to go and to rebuild the wall. That was his mission. His mission was to go back and rebuild the wall of his hometown so that great glory might be brought to the name of God. What is our mission? Our mission is to buy these buildings, right? Wrong. That's not our mission. Say, Pastor Greg, what is our mission? I am so glad that you asked. Check it out. There it is. Remember, you're going to get sick of hearing this. Love God, love others, make disciples. That's our mission. And God provided for Nehemiah what he would need to fulfill his mission, and God will provide for us to help meet our mission. I love that. We think about, man, we've got this incredible mission to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to make disciples of all nations. And we think, what a daunting task is that? And we're reminded that God, just as God helped Nehemiah accomplish his mission, God is going to help us accomplish that mission. We're not on our own. It's not like, here's your mission, go figure it out, and I'll see you when you get to heaven. I'll see you later. No, he helps us. He comes alongside us to help us in the mission. How do we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? How do we make disciples of all nations? God is there. The beginning, the end, and we learned last week, he's also in the what? He's in the middle. He's in the messy middle, and he helps us with those things. Now, we do want to address, you know, the elephant in the room and address, you know, what it means to take on something so daunting as a project like this that does take a lot of material resources. We're talking about raising $2.1 million for the down payment for the property. That's a huge sum of money. And when we look at that, we're like, man, like, Pastor Greg, I just, you know, I want to make rent next month. You know, I'm trying to pay my PG&E. I'm hoping that, you know, the money comes through for my disability or whatever it is. Like, these are huge sums of money we're talking about. So how do we process through some of these questions? Well, these are some of the questions that are asked, okay? And these are questions that deserve an answer. And as we go through this process together, we will do all that we can as pastors and as leadership to address the questions that the congregation has regarding this project. And so these are not questions that necessarily are here, but these are questions that are asked in processes like what we're going through. Here they're up on the screen. Okay? What if it fails? What if it fails? What will happen to the money we commit to the campaign if the project doesn't go through? What happens then? What happens if the church-led businesses aren't successful? So we're talking about a sustainable solution where we'll have for-profit businesses helping resource the nonprofit mission that God has given us to love God, love others, and make disciples. Well, what if they're not successful? You know, what if, you know, those things happen? What happens to the money we raise if it isn't enough through the project? So we need to raise $2.1 million, and we raise $1 million, we don't raise 2.1, so what happens then? And whenever you embark on a faith-driven effort, there are always going to be these questions that will nag at us and that deserve an answer, and we'll seek to answer those questions throughout the course of what we're going through. But I want to encourage us today to not just focus on these kinds of questions, because if we focus solely on these questions, it's going to take us to a place of the what if it doesn't all work out. What if we had this kind of perspective about the questions? Look at these. Look at this list. What do we need to get where we want to go? What do we need? What could we do if we raise more than our goal? Could that happen? Absolutely, it could happen. Okay. What will we do if we grow out of our new space? What are all the ways we can get involved? Because everyone can get involved in some way. When can we start? We want to get going. We want to get moving. And who should we be praying for right now? See, these are the same kinds of questions, but they're just flipped in reverse as it relates to not what happens if things go south, but what happens if things go amazingly to the north? Because God can provide for what He has called us to do. And we believe that God is going to provide. We see His sovereign provision in Nehemiah's work, in Nehemiah's call, in Nehemiah's mission here in chapter number 2. And thirdly and lastly, we see God's sovereign protection. God's sovereign protection. When He comes to the governors of the province beyond the river, He gave them the king's letters. And why did He need the king? He needed the passage. He needed the safety as He was going through, because it says later on, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And what I want us to be reminded of is opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable. And we talked about this more last week, and I saw it's not online yet, but when it does get online, if you missed last week, please, please, please listen to last week's message, because there was such a strong thrust in the area of prayer and fasting that we need to corporately take on as a church. This is not business as usual. The enemy is working to try to mess things up. And so we recognize that opposition is inevitable. We recognize that in our lives. Let me show you a map of the region. Again, there are lots of great maps out there, and so this one is probably as good as any. So this is Susa right here. So this is where we see in chapter number 1, okay, at Nehemiah. So this is all the Persian Empire. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, over here is Jerusalem. Okay, so this is where he's wanting to go. And so he's got to travel to get to Jerusalem. And there are actually three groups of people. Two are mentioned here. One we'll not mention yet. But you've got Sanballat, who would have been the governor of Samaria. Okay, and Samaria is often referred to as that part north of Jerusalem. Okay, would be here. You've got Tobiah, who's the governor of Ammon, okay, and they're going to be on this side of the Jordan River, okay, this way. And then, not mentioned in the text, but you also have Geshem, who is the governor of Edom and Moab, which would be kind of in the southeastern part of the country here. So basically, you've got Samaria, you've got Ammon, you've got Edom and Moab. So all around the city of Jerusalem, you've got people who are opposed to this effort. The only ones, and what you have to the west is you've got the sea. So the only reason there's not anybody to the west is because the sea is there. There's not anybody there, okay? So the idea is Jerusalem is completely surrounded with opposition, and he needed letters from the king granting him safe passage to get to Jerusalem. Opposition is inevitable. There are challenges to life. There are challenges to your family. there are challenges to this ministry. Opposition will be inevitable. So we've got to cling to the promise that God will protect his work. One of the things that I love about this text, it's in verse number 8. The king granted me what I asked, and it's right here on the screen, for the good hand of my God was upon me. There's a motto for you, by the way. The good hand of my God was upon me. So it doesn't matter where he's at, where he's going, what he's experiencing, the good hand of my God is upon me. And I want that to be something that just really encourages you, because opposition is inevitable. And also, remembering the past creates a confidence for the future. You go back to chapter number 1. We talked about this last week. You go back to chapter number 1. He reminds God of the things that he's done. He rehearses to God the experiences of the people throughout the years. And remembering the past creates a confidence for the future. And I encourage you, there's so much in the Bible about remembering. Remember, 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 remember. Why are we constantly challenged in the Bible to remember? Because we always forget. We always forget. We're a forgetful people. And we see this cycle that happens with the people of Israel all throughout their history, where they just have this really short memory of the ways God has provided and protected them. And we're susceptible to the same things. We see this great victory, this great awesome move of God. And then weeks or months or years go by and we find ourselves in a similar circumstance and we forget that the same God that we serve today is the same God that we served back then. And to remember those things in the past so it'll give you confidence. So I look back on my life, and as I shared, and that message is online, so the Adventure 2020 story, you can go back and listen to our story and listen to the story of this church and how this church came to be. And why do we take the time to remember the past? Because it gives us great confidence for the future. We can look forward and say, yes, God is with us. The good hand of my God is upon me. And we see that in God's sovereign protection. We see in Nehemiah God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign provision, God's sovereign protection. We also see it in the gospel, and this is how I want to end tonight. We see it in the book of Nehemiah, but we also see it in the work of the gospel. Jot these verses down in your notes someplace. Look at them later. Romans 5, 6 through 9. The Bible says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We see the gospel right here in these verses. And notice what you see. Next slide. You see God's sovereign plan. While we were still weak, at the right time, God had a plan. God had a plan. And when we think about the work of God, you know, in life, in the world, and it's confusing to us, and we don't understand why certain things happen the way that they do, and those are legitimate tension points that we feel. But we understand that as we go through, it's not like, you know, God is playing this game of chess. And, you know, and the enemy makes some move on the chessboard, and God's like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do because of that move that was made? No, God is completely in control. He is sovereign. And we see his sovereign plan at the right time. The next one, we see, what do we see there? Christ died for us. We see provision, God's sovereign provision. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. He provided for me the means to be reconciled back to God through his substitutionary death on the cross. And we see lastly, the last one, saved by him from the wrath of God. What is that? That's God's sovereign protection. It's his protection. It's know that I've been saved from the wrath of God, not because of what I've done, but because at the right time, Christ died for me. And now I've been saved from the wrath of God. And we think about the glorious gospel and the glorious story of redemption, and we say, if God can do this gospel, if God can take a heart, can take a life that is totally wretched and apart from him, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, and be made alive in right standing with God, if God could do that, Do you think God can do a building? It doesn't even compare. If God could do this, God can certainly do this. Because that is so much more significant, the work of Him and His Son in our hearts and in our lives. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this: "There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust." May "in God we trust" not just be a few words on our money. May it not just be the motto of our nation that seems long forgotten, but an anthem for our lives every step of the way. Personally, as we consider our own standing with God, "in God we trust." Corporately, as a church, as we seek to fulfill the mission He's called us to do, to love God, love others, and make disciples, "in God we trust." As we seek to expand the footprint and create permanence for this generation and future generations to come with this building project, "in God we trust." Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the time together this evening. We're grateful for Your work in our lives. Thank You for Nehemiah. Thank You for his willingness to lay it all out there, to risk everything, to share his heart. And Lord, we see Your sovereign plan unfold throughout the course of this book of the Bible. Give us that same boldness. Give us that same desire. Give us that same heart for the mission You've called us to be a part of, not to build buildings, but to reach men and women and boys and girls for Jesus Christ, to love our community, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, thank You for the privilege You've given us to walk this road together. And I pray that as we leave this place tonight, we would be reminded again of the value, of the importance, of the necessity of having a disposition that says, "in God we trust." May Your sovereignty be greater than our ingenuity, our ability to make it work, our ability to figure things out. May we trust in the God who sits upon the throne. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's never named the name of Jesus, they're still seeking, they're still trying to figure it all out, Lord, I pray that even tonight You would draw them to Yourself. May they come to see that You are worthy of their devotion, and that they would surrender their lives to You even tonight. And Father, for those of us that are just, we're in the messy middle, Father, we're just in the messy middle, and we're trying to figure it out on our own, and we need to be reminded again to put our trust in You. We've put our trust in You for our eternity, for our salvation, that we might be delivered from Your wrath, because all that wrath was poured upon Your Son. We've trusted You with that, but we often find ourselves not trusting You with other things in our life. So help us, Father, to put all of our trust, no matter what we're facing tonight, no matter what individuals are going through tonight, help them to put their trust in a sovereign God who loves them and who promises to walk beside them in this life and the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.